Let us turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book Exodus, chapter 32. We've just sung of it from Psalter 290, a golden image they adored and worshipped at its shrine. Thus they despised the living God and scorned his love divine. Read about the account of the worship of the golden calf, Exodus 32. The entire chapter. Moses has been in the mountain receiving instructions about the law and especially the worship of God at the tabernacle. And then we read this. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up! Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. All the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked, unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. We will look at this entire chapter, but if I can read two verses, it would be the verses 31 and 32. Moses intercedes for the people. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So how do you deal with certain people? It takes skill to deal with certain kinds of people. I mean, how do you deal with quiet people? How do you deal with depressed people? How do you deal with difficult or stubborn people? It takes wisdom and skill to deal with all kinds of people. The Bible tells us how God deals with different people, how he deals with sinners, even how he deals with golden calf transgressors, as we see in our passage before us this morning, how God deals with golden calf transgressors. We'll see four things. First of all, the transgression committed. Secondly, the intercession offered. Thirdly, the confrontation made. And fourthly, the Savior needed. How God deals with golden calf transgressors. First of all, the transgression committed. Secondly, the intercession offered. Thirdly, the confrontation made. And fourthly, the Savior needed. The people of Israel were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was meeting with the Lord on the top of Mount Sinai. God had promised to bring them to this mountain, and he did, delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them here in order that they might worship him. The people heard the voice of God speaking to them in the Ten Commandments, and remember, as we heard last week, that was accompanied with a blazing fire, with billowing smoke, with a roaring thunder, and a blazing trumpet, and a trembling mountain. But in spite of the demonstrations of the mercy of God, and in spite of the demonstration of the majesty of God, the people made for themselves an idol. It may be that they were not asking Aaron to create a new god. It may be that they were asking Aaron to create an image of God, which they could put at the front of their camp as they made their way to the promised land. They may not have wanted to replace the Lord God, but simply worship the Lord God through an image. But they come to Aaron. And when they come to Aaron, they don't come as a friendly crowd, but as an unfriendly mob. That's how it's pictured in the Hebrew. They're coming not to ask for prayer, as they struggle with the ongoing absence of Moses, as they struggle with their providences, but they come with demands for Aaron to do what they want. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron, who would become the high priest of the people, seemingly has no backbone, and simply gives in to the demands and does what they ask. Aaron, remember, he was a good communicator. That's what the Lord will say of him, and that's why he accompanied Moses to Pharaoh. Aaron was a good communicator. He could have told the people that it was a wicked request that they were making, and that they shouldn't do this. He could have told them that their demands were God-dishonoring. He could have urged them to resist the devil and flee from sin. But he gives in to their demands rather than obey God's commands. Gathered their golden rings, melted the precious metal into an idol, and cast it into the shape of a calf, and carved it with a mouth which would never speak, carved it with eyes which would never see, carved it with legs which would never walk. And when the people saw this golden idol glittering in the sun, they bowed down before it and worshipped it and praised their God, their idol. And Aaron built an altar in front of the idol and announced that the next day would be a festival and a feast to the Lord. And the Israelites were eager to do this. Verse 6 tells us they rose early the next day to engage in their idolatry and in their revelry. They sacrificed offerings to their golden calf. And they had a great feast in honor of their idol. And they were eating and they were drinking and they were singing and they were dancing. They were laughing and they were shouting. And that's how Israel forsook the Lord. As Paul put it in Romans 1:25, exchanging the glory of the immortal and invisible God for the glitter of gold and the image of an animal. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Imagine that. They chose an animal. A grass-chewing, plow-pulling beast of burden, an ordinary bull calf that went about galloping and bellowing among their herds of cattle. It wasn't only wicked, it was foolish. It was not only dishonoring, but degrading and soul-destroying. And that's what idolatry was then and there, and that's what idolatry still is today, here and now. For you don't just have to go to third world countries to find people making idols of wood and stone, but right here in North America, we love worshiping idols. There's always something that wants to take God's spot in our lives, young people. And whatever you love more than God is an idol. It might be success. It might be the success of your business. It might be the success of your team. Or it might be money. Might be possessions. We might worship at different altars. Maybe it's at the altar of your body image and beauty and your weight. Or it may be the altar of work. Or it may be the approval of others. Or it might be at the altar of sports. Or it might be the distraction of your phone and it's turned into a habit that's gotten out of hand and you feel depressed and you feel empty. Or it may be the idol of sexual sin. And there's this deep thirst for more, but it never satisfies. Or it may be the idol of alcohol or the stuff of this world. Or the pursuit of pleasure, or online games, but it leaves you unfulfilled, and you've turned from the Lord. What is it in your life that you fashioned into a golden calf to bow down and worship at? What is it in your life that if you lost, you would be devastated and you wouldn't know what to do? The idols of our hearts are many. John Calvin says our hearts are a factory of idols, and that factory has been in business, whether there's a shutdown or not. And what is it that leads us to idols? What is it that leads us to resorting to idols, to seek our happiness in idols, to seek our happiness in the creature? I know we have idolatrous hearts because of our fall into sin. In our fall in Adam, we have forsaken him, Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says. The fountain of living waters and have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. But what leads us practically to our idols? What causes you to turn to your idols and feast on your idols? What things were the steps that caused Israel to do this? Let me give three steps. Three causes. For one thing, impatience. Impatience. The people have become impatient. 32 verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto idol and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. I feel it's taking too long. They want to continue their journey to the promised land. And they want to do that sooner than later. They're ready to move on with their lives. They're ready to leave this place where God has brought them. They don't realize that it's the Lord who's kept them waiting there and will keep them waiting for some 11 months. But they're not happy with the delay. They don't want to stay at the mountain. Don't want to wait for Moses. Don't want to wait for God's rules and God's commands. They think they're ready to go on and enjoy the blessings of the land that God has promised. And is that not so real? That our impatience can bring us to idols. If God doesn't operate on our schedule and our timeline at our convenience, then we resort to idols. And what do you do when you are made to wait? Where do you turn in your thoughts when there's a delay? Is it not that when we're disappointed with God's timetable, we turn to something that will give us immediate gratification? An idol. Things. A creature. Impatience. Secondly, uncertainty. sense of uncertainty. The second part of verse 1, "For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." The people began to wonder what has happened to Moses. Where was he? Why has he not returned yet? Was he still alive? Was he burned to death by the fire or choked by the smoke at the top of the mountain? Maybe he starved to death up there. Or maybe he had run away. You see, they feel vulnerable now. They're not sure now. Maybe there's this anxiety actually deep down. Who will lead them to the promised land? They're unsure, and in their sensing vulnerability and anxiety and uncertainty, they demand something that they can see with their eyes and handle with their hands. And isn't that what we do when we feel maybe anxious or depressed or distressed and unsure about what's going to happen and how it will all happen, that we resort to idols? And thirdly, unbelief. Impatience, uncertainty, unbelief. Behind this feeling impatient and feeling anxious and uncertain is their unbelief. "For whatsoever is not of faith," Romans 14 verse 23 says, "is sin." So it is here. The people cannot be loving the Lord and cannot be trusting in the Lord when they're demanding an idol. Aaron too cannot say that he's trusting the Lord by fashioning an idol. There's unbelief here that's not content with the things, with the way things are, and so craves an idol. And isn't that still how unbelief seeks for idols? Why do you do that? Seeking your happiness in that idol rather than in God. Why do you turn to your phone rather than to God? Is it not unbelief that makes us turn away from Him and turn to that which we think will give us some pleasure and some happiness, but in the end, we feel shame and guilt and we need prayer? That's the second point, the intercession offered. The intercession offered. The Lord saw everything that had happened at the bottom of the mountain, every word that the people spoke, the idol that they've made, the worship that they're giving to this lifeless calf. And He informs Moses in the verses 7 to 10 that the people at the bottom of the mountain have corrupted themselves. How quickly they've turned away from Him and made a molten calf and bowed down to it and proclaimed that through this calf they've been brought up out of Egypt. Moses must have been appalled to hear this. Could this be true? He had no idea what was going on below. Had they really done this? Could it be possible that they had turned away so soon from the Lord? The Lord says that they're a stiff-necked people. It's the first time that it's said about the people of Israel. They're stiff-necked, but it's not the last time. And the Lord calls Moses to leave him alone so that he may unleash his anger and consume the people and start over with Moses. Israel has aroused his anger. After all, he's a jealous God. He said that in the giving of the Ten Commandments. "Who visits the iniquity of those who make graven images of him and bow down before him and hate him." He cannot let it go unpunished. "Let me alone that I might consume them." You see how he hates sin. How he hates idolatry. It awakens God's wrath. It unleashes his anger. It causes him to burn in fury against us. But what will happen? And who can save them from the anger of God? Well, Moses will mediate on their behalf. Moses is burdened for the people and he begins to pray for the people. Yes, when you're burdened for people, you'll pray for people. When you don't feel the burden of others, you won't pray for them. And do we not need to feel this burden of the danger of idol worshippers, even in our own households? That the wages of sin is death. That his anger hangs over every stiff-necked person who persists in worshipping other gods, who won't smash their idols, who continues to bow before them. Who will plead for them? Will we pray for them? Moses will in the verses 11 to 13. And what does Moses plead? He pleads the honor of God, the glory of God, the reputation of God, and the promises of God. He pleads the honor, yes, the reputation of God. He pleads, why wouldst thou destroy a people whom God has chosen to have a relationship with? Why would he destroy this people whom he's brought out of the land of Egypt? What would Egypt say? The whole world is watching. Imagine what the enemies of the Lord would say. Moses imagines it in his prayer and says, because, well, the Lord wasn't able to bring them into the land he had promised them. So instead he slew them. They were halfway there, but he couldn't bring them all the way, so they were all killed there. God's name would be maligned. God's name would be dishonored because of it. Oh, it's true, Israel deserved God's anger unleashed on them. But that would dishonor the Lord who loved them and redeemed them. And so Moses pleads God's honor and God's promises made to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. God has promised to multiply them as the stars of the heaven. Would God now destroy them? And that's how Moses prayed. And he believed. Can I put it this way? He believes that prayer works. He believes that prayer changes things. He believes that prayer can spare people from their threatened destruction. And the Lord listened to the prayer of Moses. The Almighty listened to a mere man. And God did as Moses asked. He relented. He did not bring upon the people the disaster he had threatened. Israel would be spared by the power of the prayer of a mere mortal. We think about that. And when we hear this, about the danger Israel is in, the prayer that Moses makes, we see that when God announced the danger upon Israel and his anger to be poured out, and he threatens that, it was an invitation for Moses to pray. For his purpose from all eternity was to keep the people of Israel, also here and now, but prayer was the means whereby he ensured that they would be kept. Threatened judgment was deserved, no doubt. But the threatened judgment was also an invitation to intercede and to stand in the gap for others. Shall we not learn from this? What simple lesson can we learn from this is that God listens to our prayers. God listens to our prayers. The prayer of a righteous man, James 5:16, availeth much. This man's praying and pleading were the means to save an entire nation. Do we pray for others? Or do we just criticize others? Do we make our requests known to God? Or do we have nothing to pray to God for? Is there no one in your life who's on the verge of hell? If their life is snuffed out like that, is there no one like that for whom you can pray? Praying for others is so Christ-like. It's what Jesus did praying for Simon who was tempted by Satan. It's what he does in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 11. Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, he's praying for the salvation and preservation of his people, and he ever lives to intercede for his people still today. Hebrews 7:25. Now, that doesn't mean that sin can just be ignored, that our sin can just be pushed under the carpet. It needs to be dealt with. Our idolatry needs to be uncovered. Our sin needs to be repented of, and so there's confrontation that's made. Thirdly, confrontation made. Moses leaves the glory of God at the top of the mountain and he begins his journey downward to the people and to the evil taking place at the base of the mountain, and he carries with him two stone tablets. And on them were written the Ten Commandments. And on his way down, he's rejoined by Joshua. Joshua is a reminder that it was not impossible for Israel to wait 40 days, because Joshua is waiting for 40 days, too, somewhere on that mountain, and he has remained faithful. And Joshua and Moses climb down the rest of the mountain together, and as they do, they hear a noise in the distance. There was some sort of commotion in Israel's camp, and Joshua's alarmed and he's afraid that war has broken out. But Moses knew that something far worse was taking place. It was the sound of singing. Verse 18. There's a party at the bottom of the mountain. And as they're engaged in this idolatry, the people of Israel are happy. And they're singing their way through the worship of the golden calf. And it tells us, doesn't it, that sin can give happiness for a time. Following our sinful lusts can give temporary happiness. Wait, we might like the life that we're living and not realize that God is angry with us, Psalm 7, verse 11. And that sin needs to be confronted. How? Well, the confrontation takes place with four things. First of all, there's the breaking of the stone tablet. The breaking of the stone tablet. As they came nearer, Moses and Joshua saw the wicked object of Israel's praise. There in the midst of the camp, encircled by the dancing people, stood an idol. And when Moses saw this idol and their dancing, he's furious. He burned with anger. That was what was said of God at the top of the mountain, and now it's what it's said of Moses. And Moses sees Israel's sin, and he sees it from God's perspective, and there's this righteous anger that he throws the stone tablets out of his hand, and he broke them in pieces at the foot of the mountain. Israel had broken God's law, and now God's law lay broken before them. And I wonder this morning if you see those stone tablets of God's law smashed at your feet too. It's what we have done by our sin. We've broken His law by our sins. We've smashed it by our sin. James 2 verse 10 says, "Whatsoever or whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of breaking them all." And we haven't just offended in one point, but in every point. Have you seen that? Have your eyes been opened to see that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you're guilty of breaking God's law, and at your feet and at the bottom of your life there are these smashed tables of God's law? And that's meant to bring the party to a stop. That's meant to awaken us to our sin. That's meant to show us how we've aroused God's anger. And to bring the sinful worship to a stop. That's the first thing. There's the breaking of the stone tablet. Secondly, there's the demolishing of the idol. The demolishing of the idol. The Israelites had given their gold, their precious gold, to make this idol. It was gold they had taken out of Egypt. Now they were going to lose it all. It would later on be the remainder of the gold that people had would be given for the worship of God. But now this gold is going to be destroyed. It's all vain. Moses wants to show them that their idol is helpless and useless and worthless. And he took the golden calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink of it. And all that, the golden calf that remained of it, was the bitter taste in their mouth. Maybe such bitter medicine would cure them of their idolatry. Of course, just drinking something wouldn't cure them. But the Lord wants us to taste the bitterness of our idols and wants to make us see the bitterness of our sin. And He wants us to reach for the sweetness that's in the Lord and the richness of trusting His word, which is more precious than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19, verse 10. We need to be uncovered to our folly and to our shame. And there's a third thing, not just the breaking of the stone tablet, the demolishing of the idol. There's the questioning of the idol maker. Questioning of the idol maker, for Moses questions Aaron and gives him an honest opportunity to explain himself. Moses even gives him the benefit of the doubt. Verse 21, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? What did they do to you? Did they force you somehow? Surely you didn't voluntarily go along with this great sin, did you, Aaron? And Aaron should have hung his head in shame and admitted his fault. He could have said, it doesn't matter, Moses, what they did to me. It was up to me to stop this idol worship and to help them worship the one true God. The golden calf is my fault, Moses. But Aaron doesn't say that. He justifies himself. He shifts the blame. You know how the people are. Verse 22. They're set on mischief. They're prone to evil. And that's how Aaron, the brother of Moses, to be the first high priest of the people of Israel, instead of admitting his fault, he blames the people. We do that so easily. No, I'm not to blame. He is to blame. They're to blame. There's always someone else we can blame. My parents didn't love me. My husband didn't care for me. My wife wasn't meeting my needs. My boss wasn't treating me fairly. Everyone else was doing it. And of course, there is usually some truth to our excuses. No matter how difficult things may have been, and we may have been provoked, but that's beside the point. We ought to, in confession, become honest before God, fully confessing our sin and leaving it at that. But we like to shift the blame. That's what Aaron did. And he lied. First he says, the people made me do it. And then he says, the fire that did it. I don't know how it happened, but the people took their jewelry. The next thing you know, here's this golden cow. He's, today people say, just putting a spin on the story. The Bible calls it lying. It's a strategy to avoid confessing our sin. Is that maybe what we're doing? Making excuses about your sin. Lying about your sin. Who's to blame? That's how the Lord comes to us this morning. Who's to blame? Should we not say, I'm the sinner. I'm to blame. I'm the one who took what God forbids. I'm the one who looks down on others. I'm the one who's bitter. I'm the one who can't control my anger. I'm the one who uses words to tear people down. I'm the one who entertains worldly lusts. I am evil, born in sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We should plead with the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. In that way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 verse 9. But there's more. It's not just the breaking of the stone tablet, the demolishing of the idol, the questioning of the idol maker. Fourthly, there's the slaying of the wicked. It's time to choose. Who will worship God's way? And who wants to worship his own way? Who's on the Lord's side? Verse 26. And the Levites, the members of Moses' own tribe, step forward and they strap their swords on and they must purge the evil from their camp. Maybe those whom they slay were openly unrepentant. Maybe the ringleaders were the ones who were slain, the instigators, but 3,000 die. We must realize that sin makes us forfeit our lives and we deserve death. After all, the wages of sin is death. And to put it in the New Testament words, we must mortify sin. Also the sin of idolatry in our lives. John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Who's on the Lord's side? I'd like to ask that this morning of everyone here. I'd like to go through the congregation this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you for him or are you against him? How often have you not shown that you're against him? That you love your sin, that you love your idols. You haven't kept yourself from idols. That's how the Lord wants to confront us and expose us, humble us, so that you see you deserve death and that you would cry out for a Savior. That's the last point, the Savior needed. For God was not finished dealing with Israel's sin. Oh, it's true the golden calf has been destroyed. It's true that Aaron has been uncovered and rebuked. And it's true that the people too had tasted the bitterness of their idolatry. And 3,000 have been put to death. But at the end of the chapter, God will send a plague yet through the camp. Verse 35. God is still waiting in anger upon the mountain. Had he not said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation, did Moses think that this limited judgment of 3,000 would satisfy the justice of God? That would satisfy the wrath of God? Moses sees that atonement needs to be made. Verse 30. And Moses returns to God and he prays for them. And he admits that they have sinned a great sin. But he prays for forgiveness. But on what basis can God forgive His people? On what basis can God forgive His people who have broken His law? So he adds, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Verse 32. Moses is willing to be blotted out of the book of life, as long as this people may be saved. Moses willing to be damned, if only Israel can be saved. He's presenting himself as the substitutionary sacrifice in the place of the sinful people. What love he shows. Burden for the salvation of Israel. Burden for the forgiveness of the sinful people. That he's willing to give his life that they don't perish. Like Paul in Romans 9 verse 3. Take me. Blot me out of the book of life instead of them. But God will not accept the sacrifice of Moses. In fact, God will plague the people, verse 35. And Moses cannot bear their guilt. Why not? Because he was a sinner himself. The substitute that God would accept had to be perfect. The substitute that God would accept had to be perfectly righteous. And Moses was not. Plus, Moses was a mere man. To atone for sin, the substitute had to be God and man in one person. And Moses could not take the death that they deserve. And Moses cannot give the people of Israel life. Moses could not. Jesus had to come and do it. He lived the perfect life. He died the sin-atoning death. He was forsaken of God on the cross. He was cursed on the cross for His people. He bore the wrath of God in their place. He was damned for them so that His people might be saved. He said, "Let me take the curse. And give them the blessing. Let me bear the judgment. And give them salvation. And then I need to come to Him. Drawn by His grace and love. I come as a golden calf transgressor. I come as an idolater. To seek mercy and salvation in the greater than Moses. The mediator. Who has so much love. Who uncovers us to our hearts and sin. Who makes us see what we deserve. And who draws us to Himself. The Savior. Who took the place for golden calf transgressors. For those idols that you bow at and worship at. If you trust Him. Help us, Lord, to cast our idols away and to find our life in Jesus. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing, gracious Lord, we come before Thee as idol worshippers. By nature and by practice. And it may be that we worship at different altars. But we have forsaken Thee, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And Thou dost come this morning to uncover us, to show us the heinousness of it, to expose us so that we would see that we deserve to be blotted out and cast into outer darkness. That we pray Thee instead of blotting us out. Please blot out our sins, and that in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that the idols in our lives would be smashed, that sin would be mortified, and that a new life may be given us, and that new life may grow and increase in Thy people, so that we say, what have I to do with idols anymore? And that we're drawn by thy love and grace, by thy holiness and by thy graciousness to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apply thy word to all of our hearts. Remember us further this day. Help us to honor thy day and to honor thee, the Lord of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.